I'm glad to be back speaking again. Missed it the last couple of weeks, wasn't able to be here. And I also thank you again for the additional generosity of last week's gift at the fellowship dinner. Very much. I'm so appreciative. It's amazingly generous. But what has happened is, actually since Pastoral Appreciation Day several weeks ago, there's been this several different times anonymous gifts coming in and adding it all up, just fantastically generous. But I've also noticed another thing. All of this money has come in when I haven't been preaching. And I sat down and crunched some numbers, and I figured out if I stop preaching altogether, I can retire in 2 years. So, thank you so much. David Barton's biography of Benjamin Rush begins this way. Benjamin Rush will forever be immortalized in American history as one of the 56 individuals who signed our national birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence. Now, if you look at a copy, there's the biography I took that from. If you look at a copy of the Declaration of Independence, go down to the bottom, zoom into the part where John Hancock has his famous signature, and go down to the right a little bit, you will see Benjamin Rush's signature right above that of Benjamin Franklin. And on this famous painting of the signing, if you zoom into that section, you can also see a picture he's included in there. There is Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush married Julia Stockton, the daughter of Richard Stockton, also signed the Declaration of Independence. Now, interestingly, most of us know quite a bit about Benjamin Franklin. And if all we know about John Hancock is his famous signature, I've discovered, and I've asked several of you, hey, do you know who Benjamin Rush is? Basically, nobody has yet. We know very little about Dr. Benjamin Rush. He was an outspoken Christian, statesman, and pioneering medical doctor. He was a prolific author, publishing the first American chemistry textbook and textbook on mental illness. In 1797, John Adams appointed Rush as treasurer of the U.S. Mint, a position that he held until his death in 1813. He founded America's first Bible society. He reestablished the first anti-slavery movement in America. He instituted a prison reform and was called the father of American medicine. At the time of his death in 1813, he was heralded as one of the three most notable figures in America, the other two being George Washington and Benjamin Franklin, which is why I call Benjamin Rush the most famous founding father most people have never heard of. Now, let me take a moment and explain to you, why are you talking about Benjamin Rush? Why, Rich, you never use a podium. Why are you doing this? Those that have been with us for several years, you know that on or about Reformation Sunday, which is usually the end of October, I do a biography. And I share a message like this for several reasons. First of all, in the spirit of Hebrews 12:1, and we're preaching through Hebrews right now. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And what we need to understand is that great cloud of witnesses, yes, it's all throughout Scripture, great men and women like Abraham and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Gideon, etc. But that great cloud of witnesses has been continued to have been written since that time, all through the last 2,000 years, and is still being written to this day. So we want to know about people like Benjamin Rush, who I think are definitely a part of that great cloud of witnesses. I'll give you a little background of some of the folks that I've, other previous biographies, William Tyndale, Ulrich Zwingli, David Brainerd, George Whitefield, Amy Carmichael, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you notice a theme through all of those six, all of them could be fit into the category of either pastor or missionary, at least loosely fit into that category. But in the case of Benjamin Rush, I intentionally pick somebody who does not fit into the category of either pastor or missionary. But here's what I want us to catch this morning. Even though Rush was not a pastor, he was not a missionary by vocation, he was a medical doctor, everything he did in his life was infused with ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this reason, you see, he's much more like you. He's much more like the average person in the pew. Because you are not by vocation pastors and missionaries. But every one of you, every day, every moment of your day, can and should be infused with ministry for the Lord. So I hope then this morning you will be inspired by the life of Benjamin Rush, as I know I have been. The other reason I present these biographies is to inspire you to do some of your own reading. Because I put this together by essentially reading this one rather short biography and doing a little bit of research on the web. Just so you know, I only consulted Wikipedia once. Okay, so that's not where I'm getting all of my information. So you can do this just as easily as I did. Not that you're going to take a biography and put it into a message of sorts, but you can read these things just as I can. Also, I want you to be aware of a new resource we're putting in the library. Actually, I need to get that into the library so you can check them out. Many of you are familiar with these three-volume hero tales. They're especially good for kids. I mean, you can read them at any age. Especially good for kids. There's 45 short biographies in these three volumes. Great for family devotions, etc. So as soon as we get them cataloged, they will be in the library to check out. So you can do that on your own as well, and I encourage you to do that. I'll also let you know, as I mentioned, this is kind of out of ordinary. If you're visiting or newer, you think, is this what happens normally at Grace Church? No, not at all. Usually preach all the way through books. Very much want to be in the text of Scripture. Just do this once a year. Once a year. It's a departure so you can be inspired by this cloud, part of this great cloud of witness. Let me go back then to where we left off with Benjamin Rush and his status as a founding father. Now, if historians put him into the same category as Benjamin Franklin and George Washington, why then has history obscured him so? Why is he the greatest founding father that most people have never heard of? Well, I think one of the reasons we are not familiar with his life is because so much of it has happened behind the scenes. The famous Revolutionary War pamphlet, Common Sense, is a very good example of this. One author sums up the importance of this pamphlet this way. Significantly, Common Sense, perhaps the single work most responsible for turning the tide of American public opinion toward independence, was initiated and brought to fruition with Benjamin Rush's leadership. It was published in January of 1776, and even though the war had already begun, the soldiers were already engaged in that battle. What I didn't realize, maybe some of you did who are history buffs, that the majority of the opinion of the people were not yet swung to the cause of freedom. They were still battling internally with this idea of rebellion against the King of England. So what Common Sense did was radically turn the tide toward this idea of freedom. It was had an amazing publication, Common Sense. Where's my figure on that? Published in January of 1776. It had 250,000 copies printed within 6 months. Within a year, 500,000 copies. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a lot. 500,000 copies in 1 year. You have to realize there were 2.5 million people in the entire country. So if a similar book and had similar publishing numbers today, it would be in 1 year, 65 million sold. I submit to you, I've never heard, probably never will be, a book that sells 65 million copies in a single year. And since Common Sense's document was read aloud in taverns and in churches and in town squares, we could estimate that at least half of the population was familiar with its content. Here is one of its famous sections. Society in every state is a blessing, but government, even in its best state, is but a necessary evil. Can I get an amen? In its worst state, an intolerable one. For when we suffer or are exposed to the same miseries by a government, which we might expect in a country without government, our calamity is heightened by reflecting that we furnish the means by which we suffer. Wow, it's amazing. So remember, when you go to the voting booth, we are all furnishing the means by which we suffer. Powerful statement there. In a personal letter, Rush detailed his role in the process of writing Common Sense. He writes this: he, Thomas Paine, good friends, read the sheets to me at my house as he composed them. So he had, I think he initiated the document, although Paine was writing most of it. A title was only wanted for this pamphlet before it was committed to the press. Mr. Paine proposed to call it Plain Truth. I objected to it and suggested the title of Common Sense. This was instantly adopted, and Common Sense burst from the press in a few days. The application, I think, for us, among other things, is that even if, say, we never discover the cure for cancer, We may influence somebody who does. Do you see? Rush's role, at least in this famous and important document, was all behind the scenes. So we may not do something fantastic, but we may influence somebody who does. We may not plant a church among an unreached people group or lead a national revival, but you know what? We might lead somebody to Christ who does those things. We might teach a child who ends up doing those things, or who teaches somebody who ultimately does those things. So I want us to understand that every one of our relationships matter. A life lived in daily service to the Lord, I don't care what your vocation is, matters. Even though it may not seem like at the time, even though it might seem mundane to you, because you never know who you might influence in the workplace. And those diapers that you change every day, the daily grind at the office, and everything else in between matters, especially if you can infuse it with service to the Lord. In addition to his sacrifice as a patriot and founding father of the nation, Rush made many friends in high places and was deeply influential in the political sphere. In 1790, he became became co-author of the Pennsylvania State Constitution. 1797, I mentioned he was appointed as U.S. Mint. He held that for the remainder of his life until he died. He served under three different presidents, and those three presidents all came from three different political parties. So what does that tell you? There was more than two in his day, but he refused to associate himself firmly with any one political party. And I think his views would all serve us well today as we are in this increasingly divisive political realm in which we live. And here is a great quote from him. He says, "I've been alternatively called an aristocrat and a Democrat. I am now either. I am a Christocrat. I believe all power will always fail at producing order and happiness in the hands of men. He alone who created and redeemed man is qualified to govern him." I like this so much, I posted it on my Facebook page this morning. What's your political views? I'm a Christocrat. And put that quote below it. Love that quote. I think as we all, again, as we think about our political realm and the opportunity to, especially in this next year, we're watching some of the Republican debate last night, and it's interesting. That's all I'll say about it. But before anything else, can we be Christocrats? Can we? Can we submit our vote? Can we submit our understanding of politics to Scripture? Can we submit it to the Lord Jesus Christ? And before anything else, be a Christocrat? We must. Rush graduated from the College of New Jersey, which we now know as Princeton University, at the age of 15. Now, lest you think that he started at age 11 at Princeton, he actually started at age 14. So it's not as amazing as you might think is at first. And the degree, and I didn't investigate this real deeply, but the degree more or less seemed to be more preparatory than anything else, because he only spent a year there, 14 to 15, went on then to study medicine, and that took him 8 years. So that was kind of preparatory for that. He was an extremely intelligent man. He demonstrated abilities in almost every area. And in his day, the three major disciplines were law, medicine, and the ministry. And he entered Princeton to pursue ministry. That was his initial idea. But as he graduated and all his professors saw his intellect and all of his possibilities, they encouraged him to consider other things. And his uncle was the Reverend Dr. Samuel Finley, later became the president of Princeton, offered this sage advice to him. "Before you determine on anything, set apart a day for fasting and prayer and ask God to direct you in the choice of a profession." Rush followed his uncle's voice and changed from the ministry into medicine. And he spent 8 years on the medical studies on two different continents, finally graduated in 1768. And I think there's a great application there, isn't it? Especially to the young people in our midst this morning. I offer him specifically to you as a cloud of witness. Many of you are in college or you're about to enter college, and I realize many of you will probably change your course of direction many times over. I changed it I don't know, three or four times. I changed schools. I went back to the original school. I was a lost young man, not entirely lost. I mean, I was saved, but I did not have the direction, the clear direction that I needed. But at the tender age of 15, Rush had to decide upon his life's direction. And I would say, you know, it doesn't matter. I don't care if you're college bound. I don't care where you're headed in your life direction. Are you willing to submit your career, your life, and your decision about your future to the sovereign will of God? Have you set aside a time of prayer for guidance? Are you willing to change your plans if God leads you otherwise? Can you say to the Lord, it matters not what I want, it matters what you want? Now, the Lord may take exactly what you want. He may have been giving you the desire of your heart all along, or it may be something radically different. But I encourage you, pray, seek counsel, and submit to the Lord's direction. Benjamin Rush was a man of many important passions, and here's what I love about him. He always put his passions into practice. In 1774, along with Benjamin Franklin, he reestablished America's first anti-slavery movement. Along with that, in 1780, Pennsylvania and Massachusetts became the first two states to outlaw slavery. And Rush left no question about his opinion on this matter. I'm not sure why Benjamin Franklin was an abolitionist, but we know why Rush was. He writes this: domestic slavery is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. It prostrates every benevolent and just principle of action in the human heart. It is rebellion against the authority of a common father. It is a practical denial of the extent and efficacy of the death of a common savior. It is an usurpation of the prerogative of the great sovereign of the universe, who has solemnly claimed an exclusive property in the souls of men. Can I say he was way ahead of his time? Way ahead of his time. Among other things, Rush was chiefly responsible for bringing about massive prison reforms, which improved the quality of accommodations in prisons, provided meaningful labor for the prisoners, such things like worship services, a small library, etc. He also managed to convince the Pennsylvania Attorney General to make such a radical change in the penal code, such as to limit capital punishment to what we might call today, what we do call today, first-degree murder. Because in his day, capital punishment was applied very broadly to all manner of crimes. He saw that as unjust, and he rallied and was successful in changing those laws. He referred to the prisoners as his other friends, so much so that one Christmas he provided an entire prison with turkey dinners. And he wrote this about that. He says, "I request the prisoners in the new jail under the sentence of confinement and labor to accept a dinner of turkeys as a proof, listen, that they are still remembered in their present suffering condition by some of their fellow creatures. They hope they will be led by the small present on this anniversary day of the birth of their Savior to consider the infinite love of God to their souls in sending His Son into the world to redeem them from all evil and to introduce them, when penitent, into a state of everlasting rest and happiness." You see, not only his actions, but his motive and his heart behind the actions. He not only brought about prison reform and this abolition movement, but he also fought to keep men out of prison. He viewed alcohol as a degrader of morals, which led to illness, prison, and death, which again it does today, still in our day. He created this fascinating chart called a moral and physical thermometer. In the top section, if you can see that, details the wisdom of temperance. Rush agreed, and I'm not making an opinion on this, I'm just saying what he said. He agreed that beer and wine in great moderation could actually have some positive benefits. But if you zoom down to the lower thirds of his moral thermometer, he meticulously laid out the dangers of intemperance and included this list of vices, diseases, and punishments that accompany strong drink. Now, lest you get the idea that he was some kind of crazy moralist who was always standing on some soapbox and decrying the awful drunks carousing in the taverns, he hated alcohol, especially strong drink. He hated alcohol because he loved people. He hated what it did to the people he loved, and Rush, more than anything else in his life, loved all people, people of every race, people of every class, people of every situation in life and station. Not only was he not a moralist, but neither was his passion driven by just humanitarian beliefs. Many of his contemporaries, perhaps most of his contemporaries, Rush was a born-again, on-fire believer who infused his faith into everything he touched. And this was so evident in his biography. Listen to this. "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins." I should have asked Doug to sing that this morning. "I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and take home thy lost but redeemed creature. I will believe and I will hope in thy salvation. Amen and amen." And we say, amen. Amen. In a letter to a friend, he wrote the following about his parents' influence upon him. "I have acquired and received nothing from the world which I prize so highly as the religious principles I inherited from them. And I possess nothing I value so much as the innocence and purity of their characters." He also said that the following sentence should be inscribed in letters of gold over every door of every state and courthouse in the United States. "The Son of Man came into the world not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." You imagine if that was today inscribed above every courthouse in the United States? In a famous essay entitled, "A Defense of the Use of the Bible in Schools," let me say that again, "A Defense of the Use of the Bible in Schools," he penned this: "If moral precepts alone could have reformed mankind, the mission of the Son of God into our world would have been unnecessary." I think this might be maybe his most impactful quote upon me. He came to promulgate a system of doctrines as well as a system of morals. "The perfect morality of the gospel rests upon a doctrine which, though often controverted, has never been refuted. I mean the vicarious life and death of the Son of God." Did you see what he's saying here? He's saying something that I articulated a couple years ago. There was actually the first service in this new building. And I was saying that we must have creeds and deeds. And in our day, it's becoming very popular to say, well, creeds don't matter as much as long as we have deeds. As long as we have these Christian-looking actions, it doesn't matter so much what we believe. And what I said back then, and I believe all the more with my heart, we must have creeds and deeds, but creeds before deeds. That is, our deeds must be based upon our creeds, that what we believe must be foundational, and then all of our right actions must flow out of that. And it must always be in that order. Not deeds, not action before what we believe, but what we believe before right action. So I absolutely love this quote of his. Rush was trained as a physician, I mentioned, at Pennsylvania Hospital in the field of medicine, where he made his most important mark upon history. This one. See that other one going to come up? There's exact same building, Pennsylvania Hospital, just a few years ago. If you've heard of Rush Presbyterian Hospital, I think they've recently changed their name to Rush University Medical Center. That was named after him in his honor, maybe 30 years or so, 20 years after he died. Now, interestingly, if Rush knew that this famous hospital was named after him, he would literally have turned over in his grave. For example, he founded a college called Dickinson College, and after doing that, gave a massively substantial donation to that college, and along with that donation, issued the following warning: "The trustees of our college are at liberty to apply my donation to it, to the finishing of the hall, or to any other purpose they may judge proper." He wasn't saying you must do this or that. "I request only, nay, I insist upon, no notice, public or private, being taken of it. Should I ever hear of my unworthy name being stained upon, nay, any of your walls, I shall employ a person to deface it. The dread of seeking a record so calculated to feed vanity will forever keep me from fulfilling my promise to pay one more visit to the college." In other words, you put my name on it, and I will never come back again. That is a man of humility. A man who loathed notoriety, but this is what I love about him. Even though he loathed notoriety, history proves he is worthy of such an honor. And nowhere was this more evidenced than in the yellow fever epidemic of 1793. The plague hit Philadelphia killed 10% of the entire population of the city within a matter of months. Rush was one of the very few doctors who did not flee the city and who took care of patients night and day, writing, "As for myself, I am determined to remain." This is a letter to his wife, I think. "I may fall a victim to the epidemic, and so may you, gentlemen." Right, this is not to his wife. It must be somebody else. "But I prefer, since I am..." Look like a woman, that picture, Julia. "But I prefer, since I am placed here by divine providence, to fail in performing my duty," that should be, "if such must be the consequence of staying upon the ground, than to secure my life by fleeing from the post of duty allotted." There it is. Again, it is in the providence of God. "I will remain if I remain alone." And he was encouraging others, and he was able to convince several of his students to remain and help. Three of them themselves succumbed to the disease. He was sick with it two or three times in those 3 months, was able to recover, and kept seeing patients even while he was dreadfully sick. One historian gushed with praise for the sacrifice and said this: "Many faithful practitioners of the medical art have justly borne the honorable title given St. Luke," that is the Luke in the Bible, the New Testament, "beloved physician, but none have better deserved it than Dr. Rush." I would say, yes, that's true. In 1777, he was appointed Surgeon General and then Physician General of the Continental Army, but these fancy titles did not deter him whatsoever for caring for the sick and dying, often without any payment and always at the risk of his own life. Despite his love for his patients, I think something we need to face, his place in history, he was limited severely to the medical practices of his day. In his report on the Philadelphia yellow fever epidemic, he wrote this: "I have found bleeding to be useful not only in cases where the pulse was full and quick, but where it was slow and tense. I have bled twice in many, and in one acute case four times with the happiest effect. I consider," and he means that upon his patients, not that he enjoys it, "I consider intrepidity in the use of the lancet at present to be necessary as it is in the use of mercury and hallop in this insidious and ferocious disease." Let me just show you a couple pictures of the lancets that he used in those days. Basically, any sharp instrument you could get your hand on. And you know that big vein where you might donate blood or where you have a blood test taken? Right there, rip it open and bleed you out. I can't say it any nicer than that. Here is his actual medical kit, Dr. Benjamin Rush's medical kit that he used. Here's another interesting piece of history that we know, Lewis and Clark expedition, but we probably not knew this piece of it, that Thomas Jefferson sent Meriwether Lewis to Philadelphia to prepare for the famous Lewis and Clark expedition under the tutelage of Benjamin Rush, who taught Lewis about frontier illnesses and, among other things, the performance of bloodletting. Rush provided the Corps with a medical kit that included 50 dozen of Rush's what they called bilious pills. They were laxatives that contained more than 50% mercury, which the Corps called thunderclappers. And let me see if I have that quote. No, not yet. "Though their efficacy is questionable," somebody wrote, "their high mercury content provided an excellent tracer by which archaeologists have been able to trace the Corps' actual route to the Pacific." Do you get what that is? Right? Do I have to spell it out? They ate it, and it was a tracer. That's amazing. That much mercury, they could trace it to this day. Dr. Rush thought these pills could cure any number of ills. The pills were composed of calomel, which is a mixture of 6 parts mercury to 1 part chlorine, and hallop. Jalapeno is a form of hallop. Each portion of the concoction was a purgative of explosive power. The combination was awesome. Dr. Rush suggested that if one pill didn't do the trick, by all means take 2 or 3. Now, we must remember, Rush lived in this day. He was limited by the science of his day. Another way of looking at it, the prestigious medical journal, you probably all heard of The Lancet, was named after what? The Lancet, okay? That was what they knew in their day. Rush was a champion for the inoculation of smallpox, which, now here's a great piece of irony. If you know Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher, was chiefly responsible for the first Great Awakening. At the end of his, what became the end of his life, he became the president of Princeton University. And within just a few months, or I think even before he officially took over, he died of smallpox. Rather, he died of the smallpox inoculation, of which he was a strong proponent. 2 years after Edwards died, Benjamin Rush spent that 1 year at Princeton University. Later himself continued to become a strong proponent of the smallpox vaccine, not because it did unfortunately kill few people, but because it was saving so many more lives. Because of his commitment to the field of medicine, and especially his commitment to his patients, he has been called the Hippocrates of Pennsylvania, the Prince of American Physicians, and the Father of American Medicine. And he hated because he loved his patients, he hated to see them suffer, and he agonized over everyone that passed away. And you can see this internal pain as he recorded this. He said, "Upon complaining of my inability to save life where I was most anxious to do it, he," that is a good minister friend of his, "said, 'Oh, doctor, there is an awful decree against the certainty of your profession. It is appointed for all men to die once.'" Isn't that great? You recognize that? Hebrews 9:27. Rush is also sometimes called a pioneer of occupational therapy. That happens to be Karen's degree, as it pertains especially to the institutionalized and mentally ill. In his book, Diseases of the Mind, Rush wrote this: "It has been remarked that the maniacs," and that's not a good word today, but it was acceptable in his day, "the maniacs of the male sex in all hospitals who assist in cutting wood, making fires, and digging in a garden, and the females who are employed in washing, ironing, and scrubbing floors often recover, while persons whose rank exempts them from performing such services languish away their lives within the walls of the hospital." To us, that just makes common sense. Get them active, get them doing something rather than sitting around. But in his day, it was absolutely revolutionary. He invented, this starts to look a little strange. Let me give you one more quote. Of his book, The Diseases of the Mind, one wrote, "It remains one of the most significant books ever written by an American on the subject. It was a standard reference work by physicians and medical students. Not until 1883 did another systematic work on insanity, a successor to Rush's volume, appear. To his efforts can be attributed more advancement in the hospitalization and treatment of the insane than to any other physician of his time." It was the standard textbook for 70 years. But this is kind of the odd part here. He invented what he called the gyrating chair for patients in insane asylums. And the idea was, he thought this chair is going to bring more blood to the head, which it probably would, right? Bring more blood to the head until you, or maybe drain it, I'm not sure, until you finally pass out. Now again, this seems archaic. It's laughable as we look at the picture, but all of it was done out of a love for suffering people. And all along, he took very meticulous notes. He wouldn't just go with what was accepted, even though he did for the most part. He would take meticulous notes, and if he found something that was not working, he would instantly change that method and adopt whatever was helping the best. We know as well in our day that the field of medicine is far from perfect. Would you agree? What do they call that medical building? They call it a practice, right? We love our physicians and our nurses and everyone in the medical profession, but it is a practice. They're still practicing. What is it when they come up with a new cancer treatment? They call it experimental, right? We're just next in the line of guinea pigs and monkeys, you know, and we do it because we're desperate. We do it because it sometimes works. But I guarantee you, 100 years from now, 200 years from now, they're going to look back at almost everything we do, and they say, "You did what? You did that to the patients?" And they'll laugh, and they'll think we're all, you know, a bunch of ignoramuses. Help us to understand that he was stuck in his time of history. He continually sought to improve the standards in mental hospitals called insane asylums. He wanted them warmer in the winter. Can you imagine? cooler in the summer. He wanted more fresh air because they were so terribly stale. He wanted productive work, etc. He detailed a suggestion to the point of requesting. He says, I want you to employ extra staff at night so you can continue to feed the fires so they stay warm. So obvious, so common sense to us, but it was being overlooked. People were literally freezing to death at nighttime. In a twist of ironic tragedy, Rush's son, John, who was also pursuing the medical profession, was admitted to the mental hospital just 3 years before Rush died, and that son, John, remained in that insane asylum until he died some 30 years later. Rush was no stranger to other forms of suffering, as four of his nine children preceded him in death. Furthermore, his first fiancée died 2 weeks before their wedding. Could you imagine such a thing? And because of his status in society, that was no small wedding that was being planned. And if all of this was not amazing enough, in 1802, he founded the first ever Bible society in all of America, the Pennsylvania Bible Society, whose purpose was to furnish Bibles gratuitously, which would have a happy tendency to induce many to appreciate the sacred scriptures more highly than they had been wont to do, and may dispose those who possess Bibles, but have suffered them to lie neglected in their houses, to pursue them, to peruse them with serious attention. That is so relevant even today. 3 years later, their annual report rejoiced at the news of 121 more Bible societies all throughout the colonies. In 1812, they printed 17,000 Bibles and New Testaments, and they also began a new form of printing, which literally revolutionized the printing industry. One of his best-known books is called Essays, Literal, Moral, and Philosophical, and one quick perusal of the table of contents will show you just the breadth of his scholarship and influence. These are maybe half of the titles. Observations upon the study of Latin Greek languages, thoughts upon the amusements and punishments which are proper in the schools, an inquiry into the effects of public punishments upon criminals in society, thoughts on common sense, of course, observations upon the influence and habitual use of tobacco upon health, morals, and property, all these things we've already talked about to some degree, an account of the sugar maple in the United States. So there he is studying that. Paradise of Negro Slaves, a Dream. By the way, I've gathered so much important information that I just could not put it in there. That's one of the things I've got. That entire chapter will be on my online printed version, along with some other key things. So if you want to look at that later on, that'll be posted online. And then finally, an inquiry into the causes of premature death. That's only about half of the chapters. My favorite section of this book was a chapter I already mentioned, a defense of the use of the Bible in schools, written in the 1790s, later published by the American Tract Society. Anybody heard of the American Tract Society? Right? Still going today. Matter of fact, you go to their website and get this tract, Josh Hamilton, Proof That Hope Is Never Lost, just about helped his team win the World Series just now a couple of weeks ago. So they're still printing tracts, but back then their most popular tract was this one, A Defense of the Use of the Bible in Public Schools. Amazing that was so popular. Let me just give you the five premises, presuppositions and premises of this essay. Number one, that Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, and that in proportion as mankind adopt its principles and obey its precepts, they will be wise and happy. Number two, that a better knowledge of this religion is to be acquired by reading the Bible than in any other way. And remember, this is now a defense of the Bible in schools, in public schools. That the Bible contains more knowledge necessary to man in his present state than any other book in the world. That knowledge is most durable and religious instruction most useful when imparted in early life. And certainly we would agree with that. And finally, that the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. How true that is. I think it's worth our time to read a couple of longer quotes from that tract. It is also said that a great part of the Old Testament is in no way interesting to mankind under the present dispensation of the gospel. And you hear that today, right? So I've heard people just kind of ignore the Old Testament. You know, we're all about Jesus and the cross. Amen to that. But you hear the same sentiment today. But I deny that any of the books of the Old Testament are not interesting to mankind under the gospel dispensation, New Testament, New Covenant period. Most of the characters, events, and ceremonies mentioned in them are personal, providential, or instituted types of the Messiah, Jesus, all of which have been or remain yet to be fulfilled by him. It is from an ignorance or neglect of these types that we have so many deists in Christendom. Now, do you see what he's doing here? This is important. His best friends, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, pure deists, not at all evangelical Christians. This is, and he loved them. They were great friends. But this is a shot across the bow to them that they're not taking Scripture seriously as the ordained Word of God. For so irrefragably do they prove the truth of Christianity that I'm sure a young man who had been regularly instructed in their meaning could never doubt afterwards of the truth of any of its principles. One more quote from that. But passing by all other considerations and contemplating merely the political institutions of the United States, which he was so involved with, of course, I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. We profess to be Republicans, and that is not Republicans as opposed to Democrats. We profess to be Republicans, and yet we neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our Republican forms of government, that is, the universal education of our youth and the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. For this divine book, above all others, favors that equality among mankind, that respect for just laws, and all those sober and frugal virtues which constitute the soul of republicanism. I think you can learn a lot about a man by what they say at his funeral. In addition to, there's a whole long list of paragraphs and pages of other accolades. Benjamin Rust was eulogized in this way. The loss of no individual of this country, excepting that of Washington and Franklin, there we have it again, has been lamented with more universal and pathetic demonstrations of sorrow. Pathetic, again, meaning just very passionate. Rush is buried at Christ Church in Philadelphia, which still stands to this day, which was, incidentally, his home church. Benjamin Rush was not a preacher. He was not a missionary. He did not preach the gospel in India like William Carey did. He did not stir up a Holy Spirit revival like Jonathan Edwards did, but this is what he did do. He infused the gospel into everything. He believed the gospel. He was passionate about the gospel, and he found a way to infuse the gospel into every area of his life. And because he loved Jesus, and because he depended on him for salvation and sovereign guidance, he loved people deeply. Do you see? His love for Christ came first, and his amazing love for people flowed out of that. And because he loved people, he spent his life on them and with them. And notice I said not just with them, he spent his life on them, on their behalf. So here is an application I want to leave you with among the others I've mentioned this morning. You don't have to be a pastor or missionary. You don't have to to infuse the gospel into every facet of your life. You can glorify the Lord as a doctor. You can glorify him as an engineer, a carpenter, a mother, a nurse, every other possible career or passion in your life. You can, and indeed we must. So Benjamin Rush now is part of that great cloud of witnesses. There will be more, and my hope and prayer is that all of us will be one of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great cloud of witnesses laid down all throughout Scripture, part of which are detailed for us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Let us not be neglectful of the Old Testament, thinking it is not of a help for us today. Let us not let our Bible sit on the shelves, as even Benjamin Rush was warning us against. Father, it doesn't matter what our station in life, it doesn't matter our color, it doesn't matter our profession. You have called us to infuse your gospel into every facet of our lives. You have called us to change diapers for the glory of Jesus Christ. You have called us to save lives as a physician, for the glory of Jesus Christ. You have called us to nail boards together for the glory of Jesus Christ. We can't do it alone. We can't do it without a daily infusion of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. So help us, Lord, to do all those things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.